take the Bible from the pew in front of you and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The back part of Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be starting in verse 32 in a minute or so. Now imagine, I'm not sure if I've heard this story before, but Ted Murphy told it to me at the open house we had at the church in Aniana. And it's kind of about habits and things like that. There was this dear old elderly lady who had prepared a ham for Easter dinner for time out of mind, since her grandchildren, before her grandchildren were born, and now she had great-grandchildren. It was a family favorite and a tradition, and every year she'd get this huge ham for the family, and she'd cut off one end of it and cook it in a separate pan. And her daughters observed this, and as they grew up and had their own families, they too began to cut off the end of their hams and put it in a separate pan in the oven for them. And then the granddaughters came along, and one precocious little girl asked, "Mommy, why are you cutting off the end of the ham?" And she said, "Well, that's the way Grandma does it." "But why?" Does that sound familiar? "Why?" And so that the next Easter gathering, they all got Grandma out of the living room, because the girls were fixing dinner this time. And they said, "Grandma, why did you always cut the end off the ham?" She says, "Well, my pan wasn't big enough to hold it." See, they thought it was some kind of special treatment of the ham, but it was simply a pragmatic answer to a problem that she had, you know, 50 years before. And people saw her doing that and began to do the same thing. It became a tradition. It's the way we've always done it. Churches can have things like that, too. We do things just because we've always done it that way. And sometimes those things are silly. Sometimes they are good traditions. Sometimes they can be even harmful. But this particular tradition we're observing today is anything but harmful. It's a good tradition. It even has an anchor in the scriptures. The idea of a day set apart to remember those who've gone before. Sometimes it's expressed in people decorating the graves out there. It used to be people would have dinner on the grounds and so forth, and even bring their Sunday dinners and lay it out on the ground out there. It's not as big a deal anymore because people have grown up and moved away, or families have petered out. But it's still a good thing that we do to remember those that have gone before. Now, the writer to the book of Hebrews, probably Paul, or to quote Dr. Raymond, if not Paul, then who? All right, it's immaterial. It's the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it takes his readers through this almost a Memorial Day kind of preparation in chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Hebrews. And you're probably familiar with chapter 11 of Hebrews. It's known as the Hall of Fame of Faith, where by faith so-and-so did this, and by faith so-and-so did this, on and on and on. Now, that's too big a chunk for us to look at all at once. So we're going to take the end of chapter 11 and go into the beginning of chapter 12 this morning. So if you've got your Bibles ready, let's give careful attention, worship God by listening to His inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient words as He speaks to us from the pen of whoever it was. Hebrews 11, verse 32. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word, and that you would bless the exposition, that errors would be suppressed, and that you would transform what is the notes on the page, Lord, into something useful and edifying for your people. Feed your sheep, please, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's difficult to just pick a chunk out of the book of Hebrews, because it's a kind of a unit. But just to review, we've studied Hebrews before in here, and the Jewish Christians in the latter half of the first century, but before 70 AD, were facing pressure to go back to the old ways of Judaism, to the old ways of sacrifice, and to the old works-based religion. And this letter was written to some Jews who'd become Christians and were being tempted to go back to the old way. And the writer writes to strengthen their faith. He writes to remind them of what they have been taught, to remind them of the excellency of the faith to which they have joined themselves, and to remind them that what they believe, that the Christian religion is actually the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. There's a difference between Judaism and Yahwehism. Judaism is a corruption of the Old Testament religion. The Old Testament never taught that you would be saved by your own works. It always was based on the grace of God. I have delivered you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. Now walk before me and be blameless. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the way it works. Grace, then obedience. The law was there to teach people of their needs for Christ, not as a means of their salvation. So he writes to strengthen their faith, remind them of the truth, and the main point of the whole book is the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. He is superior to the angels, first chapter. He's superior to Moses, second chapter. And then on, he's superior to Joshua. He is the priest. Jesus is the priest par excellence, far superior to what the Levitical priest did. Aaron and all of his descendants, their rites, their sacrifices went on year after year after year. His sacrifice was once for all, and actually dealt with the sin of his people, actually satisfied the wrath of God. The sacrifices that God instituted through Aaron, through Moses and Aaron and so forth, were there as pointers showing people their sin and the need for a substitute. But as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But the blood of Christ did, and does take away our sin. So the writer here warns and exhorts people to remain in Christ. Several severe warnings in the text. One typical one is chapter 2. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And you've got your sinful people. God has offered to you this way of salvation through the blood of Christ. He's a forerunner. He's opened the way into the Holy of Holies for us. Do you think that there's some alternative or some better way to approach God? Of course not. You will not escape if you ignore such a great salvation. Well, then, having established the perfection of Christ, this writer to the Hebrews began his great discourse on faith. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Many of you have that memorized. Because we trust in God for our sure and certain hope. In verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. And then he goes through that famous list of faithful people. The people before the flood. Abel and Noah. So forth. Abraham, then after the flood, Abraham and Isaac. And then after in the Exodus, Moses. Rahab, he speaks of. And we've just finished the book of Joshua. And we've read about Rahab in our Tuesday morning Bible study. But then that leads us to our text this morning, where he says in verse 32 of chapter 11, "And what more shall I say?" In other words, I've got many more examples I could give you. I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice. He's talking about some of these judges and prophets and King David. Administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength. Think of Gideon. Who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Gideon again, or perhaps David. David in his battle with Goliath. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Prophet Elisha raised a widow's son to life. Others were tortured, refused to be released, of Jeremiah, so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, so others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute. These were mighty men and mighty women of faith. You think of all the marvelous things that were accomplished to them, stopping the mouths of lions. Think of Daniel or the fires, the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were faithful to God. They trusted God. They were obedient to Him. They trusted God more than they feared men. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their words to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, maybe our God is able to save us. Maybe He will. But we will not bow down to your idol of gold. And so they were thrown into the furnace to be burned to death. Only you know the rest of the story. That God saved them. God preserved them. There was a fourth man walking around in there with them. Someone like a son of man. Probably a vision of pre-incarnate Christ. But they trusted God more than they feared men. So these accounts there, they are great examples to us, right? How we should all be brave and faithful like Gideon and David, and then everything will be good, right? Well, we should all be brave and faithful like Gideon and David. Or Jephthah. Jephthah, look him up. I don't really want to be like him. He was kind of a moron. You can look him up. But these people are heroes because they were faithful and they were obedient to God. But we could say similar things about the people who worship here before us. I looked through the cemetery directory. And I couldn't copy down all the names, but there were lots of them that had 10 or 20 people buried in the cemetery. Slosses and Lockharts and Taylors and Hicks and Crawfords and Layfields and Blys and many more. The Chamblees are well represented in there. These were faithful people too, but they weren't famous. They were faithful but not famous. Look at all the things they endured. You read Faye's history of the church and the epidemics and wars and war between the states and doctrinal controversies. I'm sure there were divisions among the saints here at one point or another. But the church is still here. And you know what? Those people, and I really don't know much about them. You kind of wish you could know more about them. But the ones that we really ought to emulate, the ones whose example we really should follow, of the ones that are buried out there or the ones in Hebrews chapter 11, they would say, no, 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 it's not us you should emulate, it's Christ. It's Christ. And that's just what Hebrews is getting at. All those in the Hall of Fame, all those outstanding examples, the writer says the world was not worthy of them. Think of that. That's a pretty strong testimony to someone's faithfulness. The world was not worthy of them. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. And that's an interesting phrase. And at the end of that whole chapter 11, none of them received what was promised. Is that an indictment of God that they were so trusting and they never received what they'd been promised? No, not at all. Because what they were promised was the fulfillment was fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ. He's what their faith looked forward to. Maybe they were fuzzy in the details, all those Old Testament saints. They didn't know about Bethlehem, they didn't know about Mary, they didn't know about a virgin birth, but they knew that there was going to be a substitute. They knew that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. They knew that Christ would be their salvation. And he hadn't come yet. And even now, we're still waiting for the consummation, aren't we? We have the full revelation of the gospel in this propositional truth that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to become one of us, to live a perfectly and perfectly sinless life, a righteous life, complete obedience to the law of God, that he would then be unjustly accused, executed as a common criminal, and have the wrath of God poured out upon him as he's hanging there between heaven and earth. He's receiving the wrath that should have come upon us. That was the crux of Jesus' work. And then we put our faith in him. His righteousness is ours. Our sin becomes his. That's what the people were looking for in the Old Testament. That's what the people, the faithful ones who are buried in the cemetery, were waiting for. And that's what we're waiting for. But notice that he brings it all together. It's not just about the heroes. It's about the heroes and the common ones as well, the unknown ones, the faceless ones like us. Verse 40, they hadn't received what had been promised because God planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So Moses and Abraham and Daniel and David and all the rest, Barak, all those godly men and women are made perfect with us in Christ. See, they're not held up for us to imitate. Although they're examples of the way things can go well and go wrong. I mean, Jephthah was hardly a perfect man. Yes, like I said, he was a nut. But we won't go into his history. But those people are not held up for us to imitate, no more than the people who have gone before us at Mount Calvary. They are witnesses. They are powerful witnesses. In fact, the writer calls them a great cloud of witnesses. They are people who are famous. They are people whose names we only know from gravestones. And there are lots of people whose names we don't even know. Graves that have disappeared, people that weren't even buried here. But they're all part of this cloud of witnesses. And what were they witnesses to? To their faith? No. They are witnesses to the faithfulness of God. They testify to the trustworthiness of God. It's Christ who's on display here. When people come to Mount Calvary, they ought to see that people here are focused on Christ, not individuals, on Christ, the one who's on display at Mount Calvary Memorial Sunday is Jesus. The writer here doesn't tell us to fix our eyes on the faithful ones. Look at all these great martyrs of the faith, or the judges, or the prophets, or Noah, or first martyr, Abel. He doesn't tell us to fix our eyes on them, or on the ones he doesn't have time to tell us about, or on the ordinary Christians that he wrote to. No, the writer says, and all the saints agree, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Again, the central point of the whole book, the sufficiency, the primacy, the excellency of Christ. It is He who has accomplished our salvation. It is He who gives us the faith to believe in Him. Our faith is not a meritorious work. Our faith is a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, causing us to turn away from our sin and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who has accomplished our salvation. It's He who gives us the faith to believe in Him. And it's He through His Spirit that perfects our faith. And so He says, let us throw off everything that hinders sin, that hinders us, and especially the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. What does He mean, the race marked out for us? Well, it just means ordinary life, going about the daily tasks which are ours as Christians, to earn a living, to provide for our family, to be witnesses and testify to the grace of God in our life. Do you do that when you're plowing the field to plant your corn for the season, or when you're going to work to sell tires or to make little tiny machine parts, or whatever else you do, whether you care for a family, whether you're a nurse, or making sure there's enough coal and gas to keep our lights on. All those things are part of running the race and doing so in obedience to the Lord. That's what those people did. That's what Noah did. That's what all the other people that are listed there. They had ordinary lives, but then they were called to extraordinary situations. Not everybody's called to an extraordinary situations, but their faith and our faith is the same. What they're looking for and what we're looking for is the same. To run the race marked out for us. To throw off everything that hinders. To throw off the sin that so easily entangles. How do we do that? Praying, studying the Word, the Bible, being obedient in the face of opposition, gathering together with the saints like we're doing here today, and next week, and the week after. Sharing the gospel, that's part of it. It's part of running the race. We persevere in face of opposition. In a word, we live to please God. Think about that. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, it is a marvelous thing that we are part of a great multitude, a cloud of witnesses, you say. Many of them endured things far beyond our ability to comprehend, the torments and the torture and the persecution and the imprisonment. Lord, even today there are many ordinary Christians whom we won't know until we get to heaven, but who suffer in ways like this. Occasionally one will make the headlines, but this woman in Sudan for whom we pray is just one of tens of thousands, Lord, this year who will be in harm's way because of their testimony and their perseverance, their faithfulness to You. Lord, make us all faithful like that. Whether our road is difficult, whether our road is easy, whether our race is uphill or downhill, let us run in such a way as to please You, remembering how You've blessed the multitude before us, and remembering that that which is promised has already begun. The first coming of Christ will find its consummation in the return of Jesus, when there will be no more tears or crying or pain or sorrow, no more mourning, no more grief, only joy, only perfect communion with our Creator. Haste the day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.